26 minutes past the hour. It's a Thursday morning. Pastor Robbie Pruitt joins us from Ashburn, Virginia. Robbie is an Anglican pastor, a member of the board at Preserving Bible Times, and he's become just a great friend of the station. We enjoy his company about every Wednesday or Thursday or Friday.
We've been mixing it up, haven't we? Yeah, it's good to be with you and Sharon today, Jim. Schedules, thanks for having me on.
Yeah. We've got a difficult topic today in my mind because this was an article that caught my imagination from the biblical archaeology folks. And it posed a basic question that has often occurred to me, and then it gave me explanations for it that I have trouble not understanding so much as agreeing with. I'm not sure I like the point of view it came from, but the basic question is, what did Jesus spend so much time up north for? And I know it's true that he did, that there's this triangle that he operated with him between Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, and spent like 70% to 80% of his ministry time up there within that triangle, right on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee. There's lots in the Bible that brings him to Jerusalem, but it's primarily for the festivals and feast days. It's for Passover. It's for the Feast of the Tabernacles in the fall. And we know he walked back and forth, and that he walked with his disciples. I mean, that's the way you got around then. And that it's a three-day walk from Jerusalem to, say, Nazareth, where he was brought up as a child. I'm not sure how to pose this question. I know that what Jesus did every day in his ministry was very intentional. I don't know if that's, I have to assume that probably that was true when he was younger too. But when he got into his ministry years after his baptism by John the Baptist, what he did day to day, I think, was heavily scheduled divinely.
That's a good way to put it.
Why is he up north so much?
Well, you just described what most folks are referring to as the evangelical triangle, the area where Jesus spends 80% of his time. And even from the article that we're referencing is why Jesus went back to Galilee. That territory that they describe is actually, and that they're referencing, John the Baptist did not go up into that area. It was more towards the Jordan Rift Valley and Samaria, and even the northwest and the northeast coast of the Dead Sea. A lot of folks. Now,
maybe
that,
you can help me with it. Did John then go travel primarily north and south? Because I know he was near the water and he was baptizing. But I picture him at a place. I've seen photographs of a place, say north of Jericho along the Jordan. Probably not far from Gilead, which is actually northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And he lived in the desert. So maybe it's true that he spent most of his time just at the north tip of the Dead Sea. What do you see in this?
Yeah, I don't see that John the Baptist is spending his time where Jesus spends most of his time, which is the evangelical triangle that we're referencing. And he did spend 80% of his time there, more up north than Jerusalem proper. I think this article makes some amazing points, actually. Jerome Murphy O'Connor has written this article, and it was published in the Biblical Archaeological Review 12-1 on February 1996.
And just an aside, I can't put the link to this in the chat window because unless you're a member, you won't get the whole article. You'll get like a paragraph. That's why it's not in the chat window. But please go ahead, Robbie.
Well, one of the presuppositions that they're making is that somehow Jesus is taking John the Baptist's place, and this is why he heads back up to Galilee, the Galilee region. But I think that's an oversimplification. I don't really know what point the author is trying to make. Why this is important to me is that John the Baptist is extremely important, especially as an Anglican in this season of Advent. This is the forerunner to Jesus, Jesus's cousin, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are barren, and an angel appears and they give birth to the son who is supposed to be a forerunner to the Messiah. In the spirit of Elijah, Jesus tells us, if you're willing to receive it, and he prepares the way for the Lord. he says, and he's quoting Isaiah, make straight in the path in the desert a pathway for our God. Every mountain shall be brought low, every valley raised up, the crooked places made straight, and that we are to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. So John the Baptist himself recognizes throughout his life and ministry that he is not the Messiah. And he says it plainly that I am not he, the one who comes after me. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And he references the thong of the sandals, the piece that goes up between your toes. I'm not even worthy to loosen that. And so John the Baptist understands his place in light of Christ. And he even says the famous verse, and I believe the entire key to this article, which was left out, I think in large part, is John chapter 3, because this article focuses on the synoptic gospels and really, for the most part, leaves out John's gospel. And remember, when we say John, this is John the disciple, not John the Baptist himself. But in John's gospel, John the Baptist says that I must decrease, but he must increase. And that's the key there, is verse 30 of chapter 3.
And Jesus, again, was very intentional, and he found his initial disciples on the north shore of Galilee, although I think that he had run across the Andrew and Philip were disciples of John the Baptist and saw Jesus and turned to follow him on that day, and that's when Nathanael joined them, and that has to be when Andrew talked to Peter as well and said, look who we found. So when Jesus goes to Galilee, I think he's already acquainted with some of these people.
Absolutely. So we remember the fishing trip mm-hmm. on the shores of Galilee in Capernaum, and we see that as Andrew and Peter's call, but the article's right to bring out that, yes, these men are following John the Baptist, and they see him, and they see Jesus go by, and John proclaims, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, at their rabbi's prompting that this is the Messiah who is to come, they stop following John and start following him. It reminds me of Paul's words, follow me as I follow Christ. So when we have the Messiah there, we don't need to follow someone pointing us to the Messiah. We follow the Messiah. It's just like if you're going to vacation in Florida, you don't stop at the road sign that says, welcome to Florida. Mm-hmm. You go to the place where it's pointing, and you go to, you know, go into your destination. The signpost is not the point, but what the sign is pointing to. And John the Baptist, being the forerunner of Christ, is pointing to Christ, and he must decrease, but Jesus must increase. But the article is making some interesting points about, we learn about the life of John the Baptist, we learn about where he lives, we learn about where he's baptizing, we learn about his beheading, which you and I did a show and we talked about Herod's mountaintop fortresses, and you even posed the question to me, well, how did John the Baptist end up there? And I couldn't answer the question. Well, this article actually answers the question about Herod Antipas's wife being from the south, a Nabataean. And so when he divorces her and marries his brother's wife, he goes to Machaerus to defend.
Now, we should say Machaerus is far away from Herod the Great's center of operations. I mean, it expanded over the years. Herod Antipas is his son. And he had a place down near the Dead Sea, just to the east of the Jordan River. And again, is that Machaerus? Is that the name of the place?
Yeah, I believe that's how you pronounce it.
And that's a recent archaeological find, isn't it?
It is, and it's the place where John the Baptist was beheaded. And when you had posed a question, I couldn't answer it, but this article gave me my answer. This Nabataean wife of Herod Antipas, well, Herod went to this mountaintop fortress to defend the south and the east where this mountaintop fortress is. So if you're looking at the Sea of Galilee, it's the north shore, the northeast shore. So if you're looking at the Holy Land proper, the land of Israel, it's south and east. Mm-hmm. So this article is filled with information about John the Baptist. One of the things that wasn't mentioned is this idea that when Mary meets Elizabeth, that the two babes leap in the womb at each other's presence in utero. And it's this beautiful picture of biologically this recognition, even in the womb of John the Baptist, when Elizabeth hears Mary's voice and they approach each other, that John the Baptist is rejoicing in utero, even and in anticipation. And we are actually in the beginning of the church calendar year. The church year begins with Advent, and Advent is the season of waiting. Advent means arrival, and we're waiting on the arrival of the Messiah. John the Baptist was awaiting on the arrival of the Messiah, and he was baptizing by the Jordan. And of course, Jesus comes to him to begin his ministry. And so Advent is a penitential season. The color is purple. Many folks call it a little Lent. And so it's a time of preparation, a time of prayer, fasting, and repentance as we enter into the not one, but 12 days of Christmas.
And you know, if you're not a member of a heavily liturgical church, you wouldn't know this stuff.
Yeah, but that's why the story of John the Baptist excites me this morning. And I think we can talk a lot more about who is this Jesus. Remember, he's born in Bethlehem, but he grows up in Nazareth, and there's a connection between Bethlehem and Nazareth that's mentioned in this article. This idea that there's no prophet in the north since the days of Amos, when Amos prophesies that the Assyrians are going to destroy Israel in the north after the divided kingdom in the days of Solomon, that Judah is in the south, Israel's in the north, the kingdom's divided at the death of Solomon. He's the last of the united monarchies, and then the Assyrians attack the north in the days where Amos, which is, by the way, they call him the Justa prophet. He's from Judah in the south, and he's a tender of sycamore figs, and he's a shepherd. And so you've got this shepherd prophet, and they call him the Justa prophet because he's like, I'm Justa. But God actually uses his tending of the sycamore figs, I believe, to carry him up the Jordan River Rift Valley. Mm-hmm. Because this Rift Valley is where you actually have the sycamore figs, like you should be thinking right now about Zacchaeus climbing the sycamore fig tree. Well, it's a poor person's tree. Because,
by the way, it's an unclean tree in Jewish lore.
Right.
You're not even to walk in the shadow of the tree. Another whole story about sycamore figs, but yeah, significant part of the whole story.
Well, I believe it carries Amos up north, and it gets him rubbing elbows with all kinds of folks and prepares him for his journey, because shepherds who did not own land, like a poor shepherd like Amos, would tend the sycamore figs. They would pierce the fruit so that it would ripen. If you did not climb the tree, pierce the fruit would not ripen. And so people would allow shepherds to shepherd their flocks in their fields as long as they would climb the trees while they watched their sheep and pierce fruit. Yeah. So this guy is from a backwoods town of Tekoa in the south, very much like Nazareth. Contextually, you would have no reason to go there unless you would be from there, and you can see it from Bethlehem. It's very close to Bethlehem from Herod the Great's mountaintop fortress of the Herodium. You can actually look towards Bethlehem, and you could actually look towards Tekoa, and the Bethlehem tribe had a connection with Nazareth. Nazareth means shoot or branch. And we know that the Messiah is going to come as a shoot or a branch from the tribe of from David, from
Jesse, from David. That's right. Jesse is mentioned in that, yeah.
That's right. From Jesse and David, a branch or shoot is going to spring up. Well, these folks have settled in Nazareth. So this is why Joseph needs to travel to Bethlehem from Nazareth to be counted at the census. And so this is very close to Tekoa. Well, Nazareth is a backwards town. You mentioned Nathanael. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So you get the context of people don't think very highly of Nazareth. Well, why don't they? Because ever since the days of Amos, the prophet, he is the last of the northern prophets. Amos is a minor prophet, part of the books of the 12, which end the Old Testament as we know it. And there is no mention of any prophet ever having come from Nazareth. And we as believers, followers of Jesus, and all the articles, by the way, in the Biblical Archaeological Society, not all of them come from a Christian worldview. So you've got scholars that may or may not believe the text is inspired or is the actual word of God.
Yeah, Sharon and I were talking about that very thing here just before going on the air. And I know there are a number of Jewish scholars that contribute on the Biblical Archaeology pages, but I'm wondering if, knowing the nature of the Hebrew world, spirituality is not a key component in that. It's your foot on the ground. It's practical. It's day to day. What do you do? And I'm wondering if they don't tend to de-emphasize the divine nature of Jesus in analyzing historically and geographically his day to day occurrences.
Well, I would think just the very fact that they are Jewish, they're not recognizing him as Messiah, so there would be no reason to assume that there was any more divine nature in him than there is in any of us. One of the things I noticed in this article, too, is it does downplay the God part of the God-man. It says, could Jesus have been worried about this? And it's like, no. Mm-hmm. You know, things like that, but just from my perspective, as I look at the Bible, if I did not believe Jesus was fully God and fully man, that would color my concept about why did he go to Nazareth or why did he go to the well that day? I don't know that it was just because he was thirsty, but because as God, he knew that he would find that woman there that day. So that was part of the discussion Jim and I were going through.
But it's interesting, too, because I've been reading in John, and Jesus is talking to a crowd, presumably in Jerusalem, and they're saying, well, he's from Nazareth. No prophet is there. And the Pharisees addressing Nicodemus said that very thing. No prophet has ever come from Nazareth, and he's from Nazareth. Why do you take him seriously? How did they lose the Bethlehem part of the story?
Well, they've lost that connection of that tribe that Joseph is a part of, this settlement of folks from Bethlehem, the lineage of Jesse and David, and they've lost that connection. But the other point, to Sharon's point about the view of Jesus, it's also their view of Scripture. Because what I'm doing and my thinking, why this article doesn't bother me, is because I'm going from a canon of Scripture, which includes four Gospels, not three.
Right.
So she's the author is looking heavily at the synoptics and is looking at Luke, Acts in particular as a single work with a literary intention. And now I also believe that every author has a literary intention, but I also look at a synthesis of all of Scripture, all 66 books, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, and how do they harmonize, and what are they saying to us? So it's not lost on me what she does mention, which I grab as gold when she connects Amos and Tekoa with Nazareth, because I believe that connection is right, and it's everything you're saying, Jim, that when the author is pointing out that connection between the history and the divided kingdom and rooting it in the Old Testament, now I'm listening, but I also want to bring the Gospel of John into it because that's part of the discussion, where you get things like Nicodemus, and there's no prophet ever having come from Nazareth. You also get Jesus's own words in chapter 3. It says that after Jesus and his disciples, this is verse 22 of John chapter 3, as they went to the Judean countryside, he remained there with them and was baptizing. This is John. And John also was baptizing near Salim because there was plentiful water there. Now, this discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and they said to John, "Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan," and again, this is Elijah's territory, and John the Baptist is coming in the spirit of Elijah. It's why he wears camel's hair. And he's in the region where most likely Elijah ascended into heaven at the east of the Jordan. And they're complaining that Jesus is baptizing more disciples. He's baptizing and everyone's going to him. And John answers, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease." There's your context. So John knows his place. Jesus doesn't need to take the place of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the forerunner. He's not the point. Jesus is not going to go try to fill John the Baptist's shoes. I also think that this minimizes the Jewish population in the evangelical triangle, because there are Jews aplenty in the Galilee region. You've got Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, and you've got Magdala, and all these synagogues have been found there. We know that there is a vast Jewish population. We know that the nations are traipsing through on the northern trade routes as well. So I think it's actually more fruitful because you're getting people trickling through and not a massive crowd like you have in Jerusalem with the distraction of the
religious. Well, you mentioned trade routes. In my mind, mm-hmm. that was an essential reason why Jesus was in the north, why he based his ministry in Capernaum to a large extent. Major trade routes from all around Galilee into Capernaum and away, both south and north, and even into Europe from there, around through Turkey or what Turkey then would have been under a different name, but we all know where Turkey is now. Go ahead, Sharon.
I was just going to say, and one of the things about the whole fact of the trade routes is, yes, people are coming and going, but those who were converted can carry that message with them beyond that region. So that may be part of God's strategic plan, is to place where people pass through, they hear the good news, and they take it with them.
I think that's one of the reasons Israel was chosen as the vessel through which the Messiah would come. They are strategically placed between Africa, Asia, and Europe. And in those days, sailing across the Mediterranean was a pretty scary thing to do. Most people traveled by land, despite the dangers on land. And on Roman roads, that made the passage by foot even easier and even quicker. And so it's a perfect example of God's timing and his intentionality in choosing, one, the Jewish people through which to work and the geography of Israel, and putting Jesus in the north. It all makes great good sense to me.
It does me as well.
It's sure. Beyond, I was going to say, it's beyond good sense. It's just another evidence of a sovereign God at work among men. When you mentioned the Synoptic Gospels and how this article tends to avoid John, the one thing that occurred to me as we're talking about Jesus baptizing and miracles and stuff, I go all the way to John 21:25. Mm-hmm. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain all the books that would be written. You know, you can't, you can't just look at three gospels or even four gospels and assume that you see the most of what Jesus did in his lifetime. You know, maybe eternity will reveal more of that miraculous work. But if not, just being in the presence of our Creator, God, Jesus, will make all that more than worthwhile. So it'll be interesting. You can keep a checklist of these questions that we have.
There you go.
Even
if you take the author's point and hang out in the synoptics, I mean, I don't believe the author goes far enough. I mean, you look at the fulfillment of John the Baptist, and he's coming, proclaiming Isaiah. I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. So there's an immediate connection to Isaiah. And so if you go even in Luke's gospel to chapter 7, when John's disciples told him all these things, he calls two of them together and sends them to Jesus. And they ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? This is the message that John the Baptist, this is the question he wants to ask
Jesus. I was just going to ask you that. That's always been a mystery to me.
Well, here's the thing. When Jesus responds, he says, you tell John. When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to
John
ask.
John was in prison at the time. He'd been already imprisoned.
Where he is. Mm-hmm. He's at this mountaintop fortress of Machaerus. If you're in prison, you don't have people visiting you and bringing you food. You're going to die there. And so these disciples are probably caring for him outside of a door or a window or a grate in the floor to a dungeon cell. And he asked them this question, and Jesus quotes Isaiah. He says, Jesus, at this time, this is what the text says. This is 7:21 of Luke chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus cured many who had diseases and sickness and evil spirits. He gave sight to the blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. So Jesus' words to John is straight from Isaiah, to which John is fulfilling in his very preparation of the way for himself, the Messiah. And he says, I have fulfilled which was spoken in the prophet Isaiah. Once these messengers leave, Jesus looks around at the crowd and he says, listen, there is no one born of women. There's none greater than John. Yet I tell you, those who are least in the kingdom is greater than he.
Great point, and a great point to end on. We've covered some ground today and maybe it caused some questions. I'd like to suggest that if you have questions, particularly with respect to Advent, and then Robbie brought up Zechariah and Elizabeth, there's some great materials at preservingbibletimes.org on that specific chapter. In fact, Doug Greenwald, one of the founders of Preserving Bible Times, would tell you that Zechariah and Elizabeth is really the beginning of Advent, not the birth in Bethlehem, but their story. And it's a fascinating story. PreservingBibleTimes.org. You can link to it from our website on BrokenRoadRadio.com if you're listening there this morning, or just simply go to PreservingBibleTimes.org. You'll find a wealth of materials concerning Advent and biblical context generally. So we urge you to do that. Robbie, of course, a member of the board there at Preserving Bible Times. And Robbie, as always, appreciate having you with us. You bring so much to the station, personally and professionally. I even hesitate to use the word professionally for a pastor, but I guess that's what it applies, doesn't it?
Well, it's a delight to be with you, Jim and Sharon. It was a wonderful time as always, and glad you still got here.
Robbie, we'll see you in a week, and we can get into some other aspects of Advent, and we'll look forward to it. Bye-bye.